Following are comments on Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus, scenes 13 through 19, and chorus 3. Scene 13. We'll rather die with grief than live with shame. Benvolio, Martino, and Frederick withdraw to live in seclusion. In scene 13, the would-be Arthurian knight Benvolio, thoroughly defeated by the man he dismissed as a mere conjurer a few scenes back, withdraws to a castle with his friends Frederick and Martino, all three of them now symbolically cuckolded with a pair of horns courtesy of Faustus. In the end, the joke will be on Faustus, as we'll see, but for now, the only thing for these three losers to do is withdraw. Benvolio sums up their predicament best. In their seclusion, he says, quote unquote, "We'll rather die with grief than live with shame," line 25. Scene 14. Christ did call the thief upon the cross. Faustus again deals with thoughts of repentance. In scene 14, we begin with a transaction between Faustus and a horse courser, or in modern English, a horse trader. The man gets Faustus to sell him a good horse for $40, but the discount comes at a hidden cost. The doctor tells this man that as for the horse, quote unquote, "You may ride him o'er hedge and ditch and spare him not, but do you hear, in any case, ride him not into the water," lines 10 through 12. So off the man goes, happy with his shrewdly bargained for horse. Faustus, however, is in a heavy mood as the time is passing by quickly. Quote unquote, "What art thou, Faustus, but a man condemned to die?" he asks himself, and reflects at last, quote unquote, "Tush, Christ did call the thief upon the cross, then rest thee, Faustus, quiet in conceit." Lines 19 and 23 through 24. He stills his rising anxiety with this reflection that repentance is possible right up to the point of death. The trouble is, this is pattern thinking. He has confronted the prospect of repentance before, but he keeps coming round to a state of despair, which is a grave sin in Christian theology. Well, the horse courser soon steps into the sleeping Faustus' quarters and goes over in his mind what has happened. It's a breathless tale about a certain $40 horse turning into a bundle of hay. It seems that the man thought Faustus imposed the restrictions he did because he was hiding something. Curiosity in this case has nearly killed the horse courser, and he consoles himself with yanking off Faustus' leg as he sleeps. This is another farcical but premonitory dismemberment, and we know that no horse courser born of woman can harm the doctor. Scene 15. He never left eating till he had ate up all my load of hay. Robin, Dick, the horse courser, and a carter discuss their experiences with Faustus. In scene 15, Robin, Dick, the horse courser, and a carter meet at a tavern to commiserate with one another about their mishaps with Faustus or his devils. The horse courser tells his story again, but the carter steals the show when he says that Faustus cozened him by asking how much it would cost to buy as much hay as he could eat. The carter quickly arrived at a price of 3 farthings, and Faustus proceeded to do something that astonished him. Quote unquote, "As I am a cursing man, he never left eating till he had ate up all my load of hay." Lines 25 through 26. "Hey, hey, hey, it's an all-you-can-eat buffet." The horse courser, though, consoles everyone by saying that at least he has pulled Faustus' leg off. So there's that. Or is there? Scene 16. I would request no better meat than a dish of ripe grapes. Faustus charms the Duke and Duchess of Van Holt, but strikes Robin and his friends dumb for complaining. In scene 16, Faustus, social climber that he apparently is, visits the Duke and Duchess of Van Holt in Germany and is pleased to ask the Duchess what she would most like at this moment. It occurs to her that she would love to have a bowl of ripe, delicious grapes, Ordinarily, that would be a problem since it's winter and grapes are out of season. But it isn't a problem for Faustus, who orders up just such a dish of grapes for the Duchess. Faustus shares this notion of the pleasures of out-of-season food, we know, since he mentioned as early as scene 1 that he would like to have, quote-unquote, fruits and princely delicates made available to him, line 81. This all seems trivial to us, who can easily drive to a supermarket and pick up that sort of item. But at the beginning of the Age of Science, as presided over by the likes of Sir Francis Bacon, Galileo, and Isaac Newton a bit later, and before the Industrial Revolution of the 19th century, enjoying fresh fruit out of season would have seemed like a miracle. Plenty of sources on the internet can remind us that there were ice houses long ago, along with pickling, salting, and smoking perishable foods. And mechanical refrigeration goes back to the mid-18th century. But the commercially viable electric refrigerator came along only in 1913. The truth is, human beings lived mostly at the mercy of the seasons, the elements, and so forth, until the last few hundred years rolled around, when humanity got the upper hand on the natural world. Or at least, so we are pleased to believe, truly or otherwise. All that aside, scene 16 continues the trend in Marlowe's play of mixing the comical with the serious, even in the same scene. Faustus takes advantage of the presence of Robin, Dick, the horse courser, and the carter to bring still more entertainment to his gracious hosts, the Duke and the Duchess. When these lower-class fools crash the Duke's place and start airing their various complaints, Faustus strikes them mute. He especially enjoys frustrating their expectation that he must have only one leg. Thanks to the strong yank given to the missing one by the horse courser. In the end, the doctor's visit to these aristocrats is a success, at least for them. The Duchess hails Faustus as a learned man, quote-unquote, while the Duke declares that, quote-unquote, his artful sport drives all sad thoughts away. Lines 111 through 112. They enjoy the distractions that Faustus has brought them, though he, of course, is running up against personal doom. Scene 17. Was this the face that launched 1,000 ships? Faustus stirs up for others a vision of the fair Helen of Greece, and then decides he must have her for his paramour. In scene 17, Faustus' scholar friends have decided that the famous Helen, wife of Menelaus, king of Sparta, was indeed the world's most beautiful woman, so they would love to see her. The doctor tells them he wouldn't dream of denying them this great pleasure, and says, quote-unquote, "You shall behold that peerless dame of Greece," and Mephistopheles obligingly makes her take a ghostly catwalk past the gentleman. Line 18. The three scholars don't see this performance as the demonic spectacle that it is, but Faustus knows the truth. Soon after they depart in their happiness, an old man mysteriously appears and tries to talk moral sense into Faustus, pleading earnestly, quote-unquote, "O gentle Faustus, leave that damned art." But Faustus' backsliding thoughts of repentance enrage Mephistopheles, who threatens to tear him to pieces. The threat of dismemberment, so resonant thanks to the era's insistence on correspondences between bodily integrity, statecraft, and moral wholeness, brings Faustus round, and his last serious chance at repentance has effectively come and gone. Probably to keep himself from wavering so near the end of his metaphysical bargain, Faustus decides that for him, merely viewing the apparition of Helen is not enough. He must have her as his lover. Quote unquote. Was this the face that launched 1,000 ships? Runs the famous question, and Faustus' wish is easily granted with its damnable implications. Line 90. At this point, Faustus goes beyond Petrarchan longing for an absent, impossible lover. He succeeds in possessing at least her image, saying, quote-unquote, "Sweet Helen, make me immortal with a kiss," and even invoking the Renaissance commonplace that a kiss draws the soul of one's lover out from their body and gives it back to them again. See lines 90 through 109 inclusive. So the doctor's final distraction on the eve of his destruction is love, or perhaps more accurately, sexual infatuation. Scene 18. Cursed be the parents that engendered me. Faustus tries in vain to cope with the spiritual and physical disaster that he has brought upon himself. In scene 18, the last day of Dr. Faustus is near. His 24 years are up, and the devils hover around him as if he were a lab rat. Beelzebub says, quote unquote, "And here will stay to mark him how he doth demean himself." Lines 9 through 10. Faustus finally comes clean with his three scholar friends, who plead with him to repent and call upon God for help. But Faustus despairs. He cannot do it. Mephistopheles is as happy as a demon can be. He set up and managed the long con, and now his mark is duly taken. He admits his malice freely. Quote unquote, "I do confess it, Faustus, and rejoice. 'Twas I that when thou wert in the way to heaven, damned up thy passage." Lines 80 through 82. The good angel, realizing that its quest to save Faustus is futile, departs, and the bad angel stays behind to explain to the doctor what his condemnation means. Faustus says just seeing the pangs of hell is quite enough, but the bad angel points out that the experience of these torments must by its very nature be tactile as well. Quote unquote, "Nay, thou must feel them, taste the smart of all. He that loves pleasure must for pleasure fall." Lines 122 through 123. If physical, tactile pleasure is the cause of many a damnation, why then, the damnation itself will be physical and tactile. To some extent, this is probably Marlowe's way of remembering Thomas Aquinas's Aristotelian insistence that the five senses are vital in humanity's quest for knowledge. Humans are profoundly sensory-based creatures, not otherworldly angels. By the end of the scene, Faustus' final hour comes and goes. At the end, he runs through some predictable psychological strategies, blaming everyone but himself, and then at last himself, lamenting the path that has brought him to this hour, this place, and so forth. Quote unquote, "Cursed be the parents that engendered me," he says at one point. Line 169. Faustus wishes he could hide, avoiding the finality of damnation as indicated, for example, in Revelation 21:8. Quote unquote, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Geneva Bible and BibleGateway.com. Jesus, on his way to crucifixion, says in Luke 23:30, quote unquote, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." Geneva Bible, BibleGateway.com. These are the sorts of Bible passages that Marlowe is likely to have borrowed from in casting his image of Faustus' last efforts to save himself. Scene 19. Will give his mangled limbs due burial. The three scholars memorialize Dr. Faustus. In scene 19, the three scholars pay tribute to the Faustus they knew, a great scholar, a learned doctor. Chorus 3. Regard his hellish fall. The chorus delivers an orthodox judgment. Chorus 3 offers a traditional Christian sentiment. It is unwise to pursue knowledge too far when it's forbidden to put it into practice. This prideful sin, of course, lay at the root of what Genesis describes as Eve and Adam's transgression against God. They pursued knowledge according to their own self-generated scope and time scale, not God's, as Milton's archangel Raphael would later say to Adam at the end of Paradise Lost, Book 6. Quote unquote, Let it profit thee to have heard by terrible example the reward of disobedience. Firm they might have stood, yet fell. Remember and fear to transgress. From the Milton Reading Room. Thanks for listening. The date of this audio recording is Friday, June 20th, 2025. The foregoing material is copyright 2025 by Alfred J. Drake. For quotations, I have used the 2018 New Mermaids edition of Marlowe's Dr. Faustus.